And if you would remain standing for our sermon text reading this morning, taken from 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 7. Now these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does not my house stand so with God? For he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For he will not cause to prosper all my help and my desire. But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken with the hand. But the man who touches them arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated.
I know that those of you who are guests with us this morning are surprised to see that a guy looking like me is the guy in the pulpit, and I don't blame you. So it's good to have you with us. We select a book of the Bible and go through it from start to finish, and you all are here on the day when we are ending what we call the book of 2 Samuel. And so we'll be looking at 2 Samuel 23 and 24. We'll be beginning the book of Romans next week, and while many of you are familiar with the book of Romans, I want to remind us now that God's word is eternal, and there is no conceivable way we can plumb the depths and know all there is to know about any one book of the Bible, and so I encourage you to read ahead. I've been asked to slow things down a little bit, not my speaking, but my preaching, and so we'll probably spend about 3.5 months, not 8 years, in the book of Romans. So we'll be going a little bit quicker than some would go. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached for 8 years in the book of Romans, which is a fair long whack, I think, considering it's one letter and was written to be read in one sitting. So anyways, that's sort of the plan and the strategy for what we're going to do in the future. Many have, I've said this many times before, but I want to say it again. As we come to the conclusion of this book, 1 and 2 Samuel were originally written as one work, not two works, that the English editors of the Bible chopped it in two because they felt it was a little too long. And so we're coming to the conclusion of Samuel as a whole. We have been introduced to the life of David over the course of the last couple of months, and many take Samuel as a character study of the person of David. He is certainly a central figure, and we're coming to the conclusion of his time in this book. The writer of Samuel does three interesting things. It's actually an epilogue, these last two chapters. They're not in chronological order. The writer has included three things. And if you were writing someone's biography, you might choose to include one or two of these things, but I'm confident you wouldn't include all three of them. They include David's last song, the great psalmist. And so the last song he ever wrote is included here. Then in a very interesting twist, there is a list of 30 to 37 men who surrounded David in his career, both politically and militarily. And I will try to explain why that list is there. It's the kind of list that when we're doing our daily Bible reading, we would read over very quickly because the names and the places from which these people come would be somewhat meaningless to us. But they're there for a reason. The last thing that's included, I certainly wouldn't include if I was writing a biography, is David's last great failure. And it's the note on which the book of Samuel ends. Quite ironic. It lends credence to the truthfulness of Scripture, because if you're trying to bolster and raise up David as a figure to be admired, you don't end your story with his last great failing. You tell us something great about what he had done. David is now a very mature man, meaning some would call him old. He's coming to the end of his career. He has come back to Jerusalem after having been chased out of Jerusalem by his son Absalom. He has seen the death of his king, Saul. He has seen the death of his sons. He has had significant moral failings. He has also had great military victories. He has become king over the entire nation of Israel. He has yet to be able to unite it completely. Those in the south are not favorably disposed to David, and those in Benjamin are not favorably disposed to David either. He's reflecting on the end of his life, and he's trying to round it out and end it well. But in the midst of all this, he's still called a man after God's own heart. And I want to explain why. David, in his early years, had been made a promise by God. God had promised that from his seed, from his family, would come a king that would sit on God's throne forever and ever. And David believed him. Even with all of his moral failings, even with all the mistakes, even with all the wisdom and the victories and all these different things, David never lost sight of the fact that God had made him a promise and that God was going to keep that promise. It was very much like Abraham, who in Genesis 15 was told, "From your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed." And it says that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so David shared the heart of Abraham, even though both men were morally flawed. And so that's what it means for David to have a heart after God. It's not the mistakes made along the way, but those mistakes did have consequence, didn't they? It was told to David by Nathan that the sword would never leave his house. He saw his sons killed. He saw his wives taken from him. He had to flee again into the desert as a consequence of his sin, and so on and so forth. So as we look at these two chapters this morning, I want us to remember that they're not in chronological order, that part of the two chapters are a throwback to earlier parts of David's life, but the writer is giving us a look into the overview of David's career, if you will. And so it starts with song. It records David's last great song. Let me start in verse 1 of chapter 23. "Now these are the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, declares, the man who was raised up on high declares, the anointed of God, the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel." And then he begins with these words. These are not David's words. "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of the Lord, is a light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out from the earth through the sunshine after the rain." David's career is ending, and he knows that he is not the king who is going to sit on the throne forever and ever. But here he chooses to speak of that king who is going to come. And I want to take particular note of verse 4 and make a few comments about this because it's so extraordinary. Some of you who have literary minds and experience, I want you to drift back to when this may have been true for you. This king is as a light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, when the tender grass springs out of the earth through the sunshine after the rain. I don't know if you've ever had that experience where you're sitting somewhere or standing somewhere and the clouds have passed and the ground is still wet and the sun shines through and you can almost hear the grass growing. Do you know those moments? And there's that smell in the air. You see, in the Bible, when rain is spoken of, aside from the flood of Noah, rain always means life. Rain gives life. There are places in the Middle East where it rains a lot. There's places in Israel where it rains very little. My friend Jim, who I speak with very often, was telling me this week a story of when he was in the Arabah, and he was leading a group of people through some very remote territory, and there was a wizened man sitting on a rock, and he was an Arab. And Jim, of course, is fluent in Arabic, and so he went up to him and said, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm waiting for the rain, because the rain is life." And so this king about whom David is speaking is like the rain and then the sun and then growth and then life. And then David continues in this psalm reflecting on the covenant that God has made with him. "Truly is not my house so with God? For he has made an everlasting covenant with me, ordered in all things and secured. For all my salvation and all my desire, will he not indeed make it grow?" See, he reflects at the end of his life on the promise God has made to him that from his seed will come a king who will sit on the throne forever. This is the end of David's life. This is what he's thinking about. The last two verses of David's last song are two verses of judgment. I'll read them, make explanation, and then point us to the New Testament on this. "But the worthless, every one of them, will be thrust away like thorns, because they cannot be taken in hand. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be completely burned with fire in their place." In the desert in Israel, believe it or not, thorn bushes are used as kindling. They have to be handled very carefully, but they burn very hot and very fast, and that's what you start your fires with when you're in the desert. And guys that are carrying spears use the butt end of their spear to pick up the thorns and begin their fires with, and so on and so forth. And so they represent a lot of different things. Great kindling, but pain and judgment and all this combination of things. It's not ironic, is it, that Jesus was crowned with a crown of thorns, given that all these things are spoken of? As a matter of fact, Matthew, you needn't turn there, but Matthew in chapter 13 picks up on 2 Samuel chapter 23, and he says, beginning in verse 41, "The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and they will be thrown into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears, let him hear." You see how Matthew picks up on both those ideas? The sun after the rain, but the thorns that are thrown into the fire. He's referring to 2 Samuel chapter 23. Now, verses 8 to the rest of the end of the chapter are those kinds of chapters or those kinds of verses that we find tedious and hard. It's a throwback. It's a period earlier in David's life when it talks about these men that have been gathered around David who not only protected him but served him and were part of his army and so on and so forth. It goes something like this, and there's a bunch of names in here that I'll just start with verse 9 because he's easy to say. And after him was Eleazar the son of Dodo, unfortunate name, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines who were gathered there in battle and the men of Israel had withdrawn. But let me take you to verse 13 just so you get the context a little bit of where David gathered some of these men. Then three of the 30 chief men went down and came to David in the harvest time to the cave of Adullam, while the troop of the Philistines were camping in the valley of Rephaim. Let me just point one thing out on the map. We're not going to use the maps. For those of you who are guests, we all have maps, and I point things out. And some of us find it great deal of fun and fun. Some of us find it tedious. But this is my last shot because we're not going to use the maps much in Romans. But David, at one point when he was fleeing for his life, went to a place called Adullam. And he's out here on the verge of the desert. Over here on the coast were the Philistines. So on one side, David was surrounded by enemies here. On the other side was the tribe of Benjamin, who at the time was trying to get to David as well. While he was in Adullam, he gathered some of these men that are in this list together with him who were going to protect him while he was surrounded by enemies. And so this is kind of what's going on, and I want you to understand this. But we got this long list of names and the places that they came from, and if I had been smart enough and would be willing to take the time, it would have been a boatload of fun to take three of those names in turn and go through and have a sermon on each of these three guys, because they were pretty amazing fellows. But I didn't take the time to do that for us today. But I want us to look at two verses in this section, verses 10 and verses 12. And this is talking about two different men, Eleazar and then Agi the Hararite. And let me just read 10 and 12. He arose and struck the Philistines until his hand was weary and clung to the sword, and the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to strip the slain. Verse 12, but he took his stand in the midst of the plot. It was a lentil plot where lentils were growing, to defend it, and he struck the Philistines, and the Lord brought about a great victory. There are two points in this list after the song that I think are most important. Number one, David is fleeing for his life. He's living in a cave, and God brings these men to serve him. And it's God who brings them. The second thing, even though these are mighty warriors and valiant in battle and great individuals, it is the Lord who provides the victory. So the point of this list toward the end of David's life, toward the end of the story of 2 Samuel, is David really did nothing. God did it all. So you have this song where David is giving credit to God, and then you have this list of men which gives credit to God at the end of David's career. In other words, the writer is not saying, look how wonderful David is. Look how valiant and mighty in battle he was. Look at all his conquests. Look at what he's done. He's talking about the list of men that surround David, but God has brought them to his side. And it is God who has given them victory in every occurrence. Well, we go to chapter 24. David is coming to the end of his career, and he wants to know how powerful he really is. He wants to count his shekels. He wants to see what his assets are. I don't know. I suppose some of us in the room, if I had a portfolio, it would be fun to check it, you know, every once in a while. But David had a portfolio, and he wanted to see how powerful his portfolio was. The problem is God told him not to check his portfolio. because David's confidence was to be in the Lord. And that's another reason this list was there, to say, hey, David, look what I've provided for you. Look at the victories that you've had. Look at how I've given you the land. And now David drops the ball at the end of his story. Verse 1 of chapter 24, now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it had incited David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. Keep in mind, Israel is the north, Judah is the south. The king said to Joab, now do y'all remember Joab, those who have been with us, David's four-star general? I still can't figure him out. I think he's a good guy, but he's still around, even at the end of 2 Samuel, even though he was the one that took the life of David's son, Absalom, and so on and so forth. And David orders Joab to go number the people. And what he's going to have to do is travel from Beersheba to Dan, which is the whole length of the country. And he's supposed to get a census of all the able-bodied men who can fight. Because David wants to know, how much power do I really have? That was his goal. And the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, go about now through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and register the people that I may know the number of the people. But Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the number of people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of the Lord the king still see. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to register the people of Israel. See, Joab tried to talk him out of it. Say, this is a bad idea. God doesn't want you to do this. But even at the end of his life, see, David's confidence shifted from the God of Israel to his own power and his own strength and what he had in his own pockets. I don't know if that seems contemporary to you all. It seems very contemporary to me. How many times am I willing to put my faith and trust and confidence in something other than the Lord, knowing what I have? How many guns are in my safe? How many pesos do I have locked away? How much this? How much that? How much insurance? It's such a temptation. Well, what happened was it took them 9.5 months to count the people. And they came back with a great number. Joab, verse 9, gave the number of the registration of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. I want to remind us, for those of you who are guests, the word thousand can be translated many different ways. It can mean clan, it can mean group, it can mean unit. So don't get too hung up on necessarily thinking there was physically 800,000 people. I mean, there may have been, because it can mean thousand, but don't, you know, get too worked up. So they come back, they give the report to David after 9 months and 20 days. Verse 10, now David's heart was troubled after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly. This is, again, a picture of David's heart. You know, he's repentant. He's recognized the folly of what he's done, and he still had a conscience intact. Mine has been mortally seared, I'm afraid. But David is aware of the reality that what he has done has been a sin against God. When David rose, verse 11, in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you 3 things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come unto you and to your land? Or will you flee for 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him. and who sent me? Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hands of man. What a choice. What an option. 7 years of famine, being pursued by your enemies for 3 months in the desert as a mature man. And David has spent a lot of his life in the desert, and I don't think he's liking it much anymore. Or 3 days of pestilence that are just going to fall on all the people of Israel and Judah. And David's got that decision. You see, it's not that David is not forgiven, but there are consequences for his sin. And sometimes, and this is just a sidebar, sometimes our sin has consequence merely personally, and sometimes our sin has consequence corporately, as is this case, because the nation is going to suffer because of the folly of David, as they did when he had his affair with Bathsheba. So David's got to make this choice, and he pleads for the mercy of God and says, let me fall into your hands rather than into the hands of men. So verse 15, so the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from morning until the appointed time, and 70,000 men of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. And when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who destroyed the people, it is enough. Now relax your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. And when David spoke to the Lord, when he saw the angel who was striking down the people and said, behold, it is I who have sinned, and it is I who have done wrong. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. An extraordinary moment. You know, God is not sorry that he did what he did. The word relented means he just simply stopped the punishment. And the punishment ceases again, whether it's 70,000 actual individuals or groups or clans or units or whatever we want to do. Do with it what you will. What's very interesting here is David says, behold, it is I who have sinned. What have these sheep done? Very unique language there. I don't think any place else in the book of Samuel does David call his people sheep. What have they done? Why not spare them? I will flip again to the Gospel of John, because John, like Matthew, picks up this idea, and these are the words of Jesus. Beginning at verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired man and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, for they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with the shepherd. Remember that last verse. You see, David was a hired hand. He was just a hired hand. He wasn't the eternal shepherd. He wasn't the one that could lay down his life for his sheep. His sheep paid a price and a consequence for his sin, but he couldn't protect them because he was a sinner, you see. And so what have these sheep done? Well, they're all sinners, of course. But David can do nothing to protect them from the consequence of his own sin. So what happens is a very amazing thing. So Gad, verse 18, came to David that day and said to him, go up and erect an altar to the Lord at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. Again, that's one of those verses where we would just read it and zip on. Maybe you wouldn't, but I would, you know. It's like, who's Arunah the Jebusite and who cares? Well, the funny thing is, this Arunah was a Gentile. And he had a threshing floor. And God said, go erect an altar on his threshing floor. So David goes to this man and says, I need to buy your threshing floor. And the guy says, no. I'll give it to you. And David says, no way. I am not going to build an altar to the Lord on ground that wasn't paid for. And so he pays Arunah for his land. Beginning in verse 24, however, the king said to Arunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, for I will not offer a burnt offering to the Lord my God, which costs me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by prayer for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. Somehow, some way, Gentiles have a place that God can build an altar. Remember the last part of that section we read in John. There are those who are outside the fold, but they will be brought in and made a part of my flock, and they will know my name. Remember that? And here, David is building an altar to the Lord on Gentile soil, and God is accepting his offering there in that place. The last place I want to take us, and this is why we're going to Romans, by the way, is Romans chapter 15. You see, because Romans is tied to 2 Samuel. There are connections. There are dots. For I say that Christ, verse 8, has become a servant to the circumcision, the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. David, see? The promise that David believed that God had made to him. Those are the promises being spoken of here in Romans. And for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy, as it is written from the Old Testament, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles, and I will sing to your name. Again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, from Isaiah, that's in the Old Testament, there shall come from the root of Jesse, from David's house, and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall all Gentiles hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Two things I want us to understand from the book of Samuel, and then we'll be done. The book is not about the character of David, although he was a great man. It's about the character of God who makes promises and keeps promises. And it's about the Gentiles being ushered in through the house of David. And guess who most of us are? We were the sheep that were on the outside of the fold who have been brought in by the grace of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for its power, for its truth. We have barely scratched the surface of this great book. May it continue to give us eyes to see and ears to hear. May we recognize that you are a promise-making God and a promise-keeping God. And if you were not, we would still be outside the fold and hopeless, and we would be the thorns thrown into the fire. But because of your grace and your kindness and your mercy, we are sheep who know your voice. You know our name. We are protected because you are not a hired man. You do not flee from trouble. And you give us grace to endure. Help us be a people who recognize that our hope is not in the here and now. It is not in knowing how much we have or will have, counting our assets, but rather may our confidence and trust be in you, even when things look dismal. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.